Our series, Love Well, is based on really a set of verses that have a title. This title for these verses is called The Great Commandment, and it's basically Jesus' summary of the entire Bible. So if it's Jesus' summary of the entire Bible, we thought it would be important enough for us to spend several weeks talking about it and maybe even to memorize it. So for some of you, if you were here with us last week, maybe you've been working on it this week, or if you didn't get a chance, you're all on the honor system. So if you've memorized it, you can just keep your eyes on me. If you're here for the first time or you didn't memorize it, you can look at the screens, but I'd like us to say it together. Can we do that? All right, so here it is. This is Jesus, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 37 through 40, the great commandment. And here's what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Yeah, so this is our memory verse. If you haven't memorized it yet, you've got 6 weeks to memorize it. So you've got plenty of time. The test won't come until about the end of September. So you've got a whole month to get that memorized. Here is a summary version of what Jesus said. Love God and love people. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Love God and love people. Jesus said that if you can do that, you can follow the entire law, you can follow all the prophets. See, until Jesus said this, the dominant religious idea was that if I wanted to have a good relationship with God, I had to really do one of three things, if not all three things. One, a good relationship with God was dependent on how much I knew. Did I know enough? Did I have enough information about God? Now, information about God is good. Jesus said, that's good. You should study. You should learn about God. But information is not enough. Another way that we try to relate to God is by following the rules. Just tell me what the rules are, and I will follow the rules. And rules are good. Rules are necessary. But Jesus said, rules aren't enough. Another way that we relate to God is through religion and ritual and traditions. And so we think, okay, that's how we'll relate to God. We'll go to church. We'll take communion. I make sure I'm baptized. I check all the boxes. And Jesus said, well, no, religion's not bad, but that's really not it either. Really, the whole law, everything can be summarized in this. Just love God and love people. Now, last week, we looked at this idea and we really took the word love apart because it's much more complicated than our English language leads us to believe. We said last week that while in our English language, we use the word love to talk about romance and sex, and we use the word love to talk about the love between parents and children and siblings, and we use the word love to talk about our community and our love of country. All those are good. They all have their right and proper place, but none of those words are what the Bible uses for the word love. The Bible uses the word agape. And the word agape means a selfless, self-sacrificing love. The word agape means that you don't do anything to earn it. You don't earn it because I'm related to you. You don't earn it because you have something to give me. This is a love that is just given freely with no expectation of anything in return. And that's really hard. That's very hard. In fact, if we're really honest, it's impossible. Because all of us can think of situations and circumstances, even from the people that we love the most, where we have experienced some break in our love relationship with them because there was an absence of a reciprocal nature in the relationship. And so you see it break down. And so last week we looked at what the Apostle John had to say. How do we love like that? And John basically said it's impossible. He said, if this is you, this is yourself right here, he said the only way you can love like that is to first know and experience the love of God. And this is how God loved us. He loved us selflessly. He loved us sacrificially. That God demonstrated his love to us by sending his son Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. We love because he first loved us. Because we experience the love of Christ, we have been filled with the capacity to love other people. And so when Jesus said, love God and love people, what Jesus is saying to his apostles and everybody's listening, he's saying, you can't even do that until you first know that God loves you. That God so agape'd, so loved the world that he sent his one and only son into the world, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So the secret to loving God is first knowing and experiencing God's love for you. And then Jesus said, and the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So others, that we are called to love others. Now, here's where the problem comes. That in our relationship with other people, if John said in 1 John chapter 4, if I can't love my brother whom I can see, how can I love God whom I can't see? Which brings up a simple truth, but profound truth when it comes to our faith. Any place in my relationship with other people where I have a difficulty loving them, it is reflective of a problem that I have in loving God. The reverse is also true. If there's something about God's love that I don't fully understand or grasp, for example, I don't fully understand and grasp the way God can unconditionally forgive me. Like he forgives me by his grace and his mercy. I may have trouble then being graceful and merciful to other people. So any break in my relationship reflects a break in the other side of the equation. Does that make sense? So what we're going to do for the next several weeks is we're going to say, how can we look at all the relationships that we have, and how does each one become an opportunity to experience God's love on a deeper level, and also to express our love to God in a way that would bring honor to him and make him known. So in this others, there are a lot of people, but we're going to start with the most intimate relationship, and we're going to work our way out. So this week, we're going to look at how do you love your spouse well? How do you love your spouse well? Now, in order to do this, we are going to do three things. First of all, we're going to look at a biblical history of marriage. So we're going to go from Genesis all the way through Revelation. So it's a holiday weekend. So it's a good time to do that. So we're going to look at a biblical history of marriage. Then we're going to look at four marriage myths and then two secrets that I think Paul gives us. Okay, so everybody ready? All right, so hold on, because we're going to cover a lot of material. We're going to do it quickly, but I think it's really important for us to understand. Because the marriage relationship is the most intimate human relationship possible, there is no relationship that gives us a better opportunity to experience and express God's love than the marriage relationship. But the opposite is also true. Because the marriage relationship is the most intimate relationship, it is also the place where the greatest conflict and hurt can come in. And this has been true from the very beginning. From the very first marriage, Adam and Eve, until the couple that said, "I do," just yesterday in a wedding ceremony, throughout all the ages, marriage continues to be one of the relationships that introduces the most human pain and most human suffering, even while it simultaneously offers us the greatest connection in terms of how we experience love. So let's just talk briefly about a biblical history of marriage. If you go back to the Genesis account, Genesis, the creation story, is a poem. And this poem has a rhythm and a cadence to it. So when God creates things, he creates something new, and he says what? That's right, it is good. He creates light, and he says it is good. Everything he creates, he says it is good. So when he creates man in his own image. And he doesn't say just that it is good. He says it is very good. That, like, this is the high point of creation. That I created this man, and he is created in my image. But then God says something interesting. The rhythm of the poem is broken. Because he looks at all that he's made, and he says, but it is not good for man to be alone. Now, women, you know this is true, right? You know it's not true for men to be alone. You've seen your husband when he's been alone, and it didn't turn out too well. So God just looked, he said, it's not good. Now, why was it not good for man to be alone? This is really important. Because man was created in God's image, and God has always existed in perfect community with himself. Remember what God said, let us make man in our image. It has baffled Jewish rabbis for millennia. Why would God say, let us make man in our image? Well, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That God has always existed in three persons in perfect community with himself. Now, this is critical because God did not need to have creation in order to express love. John said that God is love. Remember that? God is love. If God has always existed before anything was created, what did God love if there was no creation to love? Well, the answer is that God has always existed eternally in three persons in perfect community with himself. He created man in his own image, but man was alone. And so he said, it's not good for man to be alone. Because he's created in my image, he was created and designed to live in community. So what does God do? Well, in the creation story, he puts Adam to sleep. And he takes a rib out of Adam's side, and he forms a woman out of that rib. And they're the perfect match for each other. God has designed them perfectly for one another. And so the two, the scripture says, the two come together and are one flesh. And out of that union of the man and woman, life springs forth. Just like out of God in his oneness came forth creation. And so the man and the woman together were a better reflection of the image of their creator than Adam was by himself. That Eve represented a part of the God nature that Adam couldn't represent, and Adam represented part of that nature that Eve couldn't represent. But when the two came together, they were a better picture of God. Now, this was all good. Everything was great until you get to Genesis chapter 3. So you're just the third chapter in the Bible, and suddenly you realize something comes in and disrupts the relationships. And that thing that disrupts the relationship is the red X. It's sin. And so Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, gave some to her husband. It broke her relationship with God, but it also broke her relationship with her husband. So after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they hid. And when God was walking through the garden and called out to Adam and said, Adam, what is this you've done? Adam, like a real man should, stood up and said, it's her fault. It's that woman that you gave me. It's her fault and it's your fault. I was just fine in this garden all by myself. Why do you have to go and ruin it by bringing Eve into the picture? Right? I mean, that's basically what he did. He threw a big hissy fit, blamed it all on Eve. And so not only was the relationship with God broken, but the relationship between the husband and the wife were broken. And this has continued to be the case for every marriage relationship down through the millennia and down through the ages. That the brokenness in a marriage relationship is reflective of the break in our relationship with God. In fact, this is such a big picture, a big image throughout the entire Bible that just think about this. Your Bible actually begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But this idea of a marriage, this idea of a union is really something about something much, much bigger than just a man and a woman. It is an underlying theme of the entire Bible that God was putting into marriage a picture of something bigger, a picture of something more. And so at the beginning, you see Adam and Eve, their relationship's broken. You go on and you see it between Abraham and Sarah. You see it between Jacob and his two wives. You see it between David and his multiple wives and Solomon and all his wives. And basically, marriage relationships reflect something else that's going on in the spiritual world. In fact, the number one image that's used in the Old Testament of God in his relationship with his people is the marriage relationship. That God is equated to the husband, and God's people are equated to the bride. And you see in the Bible time and again this idea of God being this faithful, loving husband, but the wife constantly turning away, running after other lovers. But God loves his people anyway, brings them back. There's redemption, there's breaking in the relationship. There's redemption and there's brokenness. And ultimately, this carries on into the New Testament where Jesus, the first miracle he performed was at a wedding. That's exactly right. And then Jesus, as he's telling parables, he's talking about his return. And the most common picture he uses in those parables is that of a wedding. He repeats it over and over. And then at the end of Revelation, you see the picture of Jesus coming back as a bridegroom coming to collect his bride, who is the church. And what you realize is that the picture of a marriage and the picture of a wedding throughout the Bible has always been about God's desire to be united with his people. That there is this desire inside of us to have a perfect union where we are experiencing love, we are experiencing the fulfillment that we can't always get from even the people who are the closest to us. There's a longing deep inside of us that no human being can fill. Marriage may get close, but marriage even falls short. of the level of intimacy, of the level of oneness, of the level of togetherness that our hearts were designed for. We were designed to have that with God, and marriage gives us a glimpse of what that ultimately is supposed to look like. So let me just share with you four myths about marriage, and I'll try to go through these relatively quickly. Myth number one is the myth of a perfect match. Myth of a perfect match. Now, here's where this comes from. So God created Adam and created Eve. If there was ever a marriage that should have been perfect, it should have been that one. They didn't need eHarmony or Match.com, right? I mean, like, God perfectly wired them for each other and brought them together. But they still weren't, they still didn't enjoy the perfect marriage. It's a myth to think that you can find the perfect person. Or it's a myth to think that you can find the perfect marriage. Or it's a myth to think that you can find someone who will complete me or complete you. It's a lie and it's a myth. And here's the problem with, here's what this myth does. This myth underestimates the effect of sin in our life. Because everybody has sinned. And so even in our perfect design, perhaps we would be a perfect match for somebody. But the problem is, I've messed up already. I have sinned. And we live in a broken world. And so we find other people who themselves are also broken. And we bring our brokenness together. And guess what? Our brokenness doesn't fix the other person's brokenness. It actually just leads to more brokenness between each other, between the couple. And so this is a myth to believe that somehow we can find the perfect match. It underestimates the effect of sin. Here's another problem. Marriage changes people. You can't know your spouse in the future. You can only know your spouse now. But you are committing to love your spouse until death do us part. But things happen. Circumstances change. People change. Sherry and I, next May, will have been married 25 years. And I love her more today than I did 25 years ago when we stood right here and said our vows. I love her more today than I did then. But she is not the same woman I married. She's not. Why? Because, well, first of all, she didn't have four kids back then. She's got four kids now. And life changes us. Things happen to us. Good things happen, bad things happen. We're constantly being changed. And so to think that you can find the perfect marriage, even if you were to go out and find the ideal match for you, don't marry that person because they're not going to be the same in 25 years, which means they won't be perfect for you 25 years later, right? So this idea, this myth of the perfect match underestimates the way that we change, the way that we change as time goes on. Here's another problem. The myth of the perfect match leads couples to make. I think that this is one of the things in our culture, especially the last 40 years, people who are millennials, Generation X, they have experienced the divorce of their parents to a degree that no generation in history has ever seen families broken. And so what you have among people who are pretty much in their mid-40s and lower is a lot of skepticism about marriage. And so in this desire to think, well, I don't want to make the mistakes my parents made, so I'm going to find the perfect match. Here's some of the problems that ends up happening. People think, well, let's test drive it. Let's make sure this is right because we want to get it right. We don't want to mess it up. And so people say, well, you know what? You got to make sure you're sexually compatible. Here's the problem with that. He's a man, she's a woman. They're compatible. Right? I mean, the problem with this is that you, literally, see, I'm not being crude. I'm just being honest. You are sexually compatible with hundreds and thousands of people. Sexual compatibility is no guarantee of a match in a marriage. And yet that's what our culture would say. Our culture promotes that. And so then you test drive the marriage and people try to live together. But listen to this. This is research. This is not a Christian research. This is not Baptist research. This is secular research that has determined that there is a substantial body of research that shows that couples who live together before marriage are far more likely to break up after marriage. The very thing they think that they're doing to find the perfect match and live well together is the very thing that may be undermining their marriage. It's just statistics. It's just data. It's facts. People who live together before they're married, much higher likelihood that they will experience divorce. So the myth of the perfect match. Second myth, marriage is about my happiness. Marriage is about my happiness. Now, this is another cultural shift that our world, our country has gone through, really in the last 50 years. If you were to go back 50 years ago, marriage was really not about individual personal gratification. Marriage really was about what was good for us, what was good for our society. So people viewed marriage as critical, as a bedrock for the family. Marriage was important for the kids. Marriage was important for our community. Marriage is what held the family together. The family is what held the community together. The community is what held the nation together. And so this idea of me being satisfied in my marriage was really kind of a foreign thought. I mean, happiness was important, but there were things that were more important than my happiness. But what's happened really over the last 50 years is that we've evolved into marriage is about individual gratification. But here's the truth. From the Bible, marriage is not about your happiness. Marriage is about your holiness. Now, this is a critical, critical thing to understand. Because if you believe that marriage is about your happiness, you will stay committed to the marriage as long as you are happy. The minute you're not happy, guess what? There's no need to be married anymore. And so you see people searching for happiness in a marriage relationship. But marriage was never intended to be about happiness. It was intended to be about holiness. It was intended to refine you. It was intended to challenge you. It was intended to test you. So now some of you are saying, great, then it must be doing it right because it's doing that to me. Now I get it. My expectations have been wrong. Marriage is intended to be a relationship that refines you. When the Bible talks about as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another person, I don't think the writer meant to be talking about marriage, but I think marriage is probably the best picture of how iron sharpens iron. Because it's when two people come together in that intimate relationship that they begin to rub on the sharp edges of each other, right? I mean, it's in that relationship where you get to know the person well. There's no hiding. And so suddenly all what is real about a person begins to be exposed. And so that relationship has the capacity to change you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul gives us a definition of love. Several years ago, we walked through this really word by word. We're going to put it on the screen. And here's what Paul basically said love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, here's where the test comes. If God is love, then wouldn't it work to take love out and put God in? It does. God is patient. God is kind. And you can go through the whole thing and you realize, okay, God is love. God is all those character traits. Now, here's our test. Put your name in there. Gary is patient. Problem right away. Gary is kind. Well, most of the time. Gary does not envy. Not always. Does not boast, is not proud, is not rude. You see, when you begin to take love out and put your name in, it becomes a test. And here's the place where you are refined to learn how to do all those things is the more intimate the relationship is. The closer the circle is to you, the more opportunity you have to practice and be refined in all those characteristics of love. Because see, here's the truth. The person in the checkout line at Publix that I am standing in front of or behind or the cashier or the person that I'm talking with, it's easy for me to be patient with him or her. I mean, really. I mean, how long do I have to be patient? Just a few minutes. So even if they're doing something to make me impatient or they're annoying me in some way, I'm just like, okay, I'm out of here in 10 minutes, no problem. I can be patient there. But with people who live in my house, that's a whole lot harder, isn't it? Because, see, I don't have to just be patient with them for 10 or 15 minutes. I have had to be patient with my teenagers for years. I have to be patient with my wife for 25 years. And there are times where I'm not patient. And any time that I'm not patient, guess what God is revealing to me? Ah, there it is. There's a place where you're not loving like I'm loving you. There's a place where there's not just a break in your relationship with Sherry, but there's a place where there's a break in your relationship with me. And so as I learn how to love my wife well, as I learn how to be patient and kind and all those things, I am actually also learning more about how to love God that way. Does that make sense? So myth number two. Marriage is about your happiness. No, it's not. Marriage is about your holiness. Myth number three. Oh, this one. If you're not married and you ever hope to be, please, 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 listen to this one. If you don't, you will be sitting in my office talking to me later. Not about happy things, but about sad things. Marriage will fix me or my problems, or marriage will fix him or her. Not true. Not true. Here's the truth about your relationship. That when you come into a relationship, if you go into this relationship thinking, well, once I'm married, then I will stop whatever it is. No, you won't. Once I'm married, I'll stop viewing pornography. No, you won't. Once I'm married, I'll cut back on drinking. No, you won't. Once I'm married, then I'll work on being patient and kind. I'll be able to control my temper better. No, you won't. Marriage will only intensify everything in you that is broken. It's like bringing a magnifying glass and saying, okay, let's look at every flaw in your character. Let's look at every flaw in your thought process. Marriage shines the light on it. Marriage doesn't fix it. Marriage exposes it. Now, through marriage and through submission to Christ in that relationship, God can bring healing and hope in all those broken places. But marriage itself will not fix you, will not fix your problems, and it will not fix him. It will not fix her. If you're thinking, well, once I marry her, she'll stop being that way. No, she won't. He will not stop being that way. And so it's really important that we understand. And if we have this mentality that somehow marriage will fix us or our future spouse will fix us, we're creating expectations for our spouse that only God can satisfy. That your spouse was never intended to do that. That's not the role of your spouse. Myth number four. Marriage is outdated and increasingly unnecessary. Now, for most of us in this room, I would say we probably don't believe that here. But in our culture, in general, this is the predominant view that marriage is outdated and is unnecessary. I want to read to you a quote from Tim Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, which I would highly recommend. It's on your suggested reading list on the back of your bulletin. Here's what Tim Keller says. During the last two decades, the preponderance of research evidence shows that people who are married consistently show much higher degrees of satisfaction with their lives than those who are single, divorced, or living with a partner. It also reveals that most people are happy in their marriages, and listen to this, and most of those who are not and who don't get divorced eventually become happy. Also, children who grow up in married two-parent families have two or three times more positive life outcome than those who do not. The overwhelming verdict, then, is that getting married and growing up with parents who are married are enormous boosts to our well-being. Again, this is secular research and secular data. Now, to my single friends who are called to be single, Paul said, if you can live single, it's better for the kingdom that you do that because you can commit your life to the good and the purpose of the church. If that's what God's called you to do, that's great. So this isn't saying that you can't be happy if you're not married. But what it is saying is that for people who say there's no hope in marriage and who have turned their back on marriage as an institution that it's broken, even today with all the brokenness in our world, this research doesn't bear that out. That people who are married, kids who are raised in homes where there's a married couple, tend to fare better. Now, let me share with you a couple secrets of marriage. And the reason I say secret isn't because it's a secret that you can't know. It's because Paul, in this passage that Sherry and I read for you earlier, calls marriage a mystery, to which every man says amen, right? It's a mystery. I don't get it. I don't understand. So he's explaining it to us, and he gives us a couple things that I think are really important for us. And the first secret really has to do with Ephesians verse 21 and 22. So if you want to go back there for just a minute, in your Bible, if you have a printed Bible or even online, you may look at chapter 5 in Ephesians and see a heading break between verse 21 and 22. That is very unfortunate because, in fact, verse 22 and following entirely depends on verse 21. Verse 21 says this. Submit. Submit to one another. Now, this is the conclusion of everything Paul's been saying so far in chapter 5. So go back and read all of chapter 5. But the concluding point is, submit to one another out of reverence to who? Right, out of reverence to Christ. You submit to one another, not because other people deserve you to submit to them, but because you submit to Jesus by submitting to other people. Just like the way you love God is by loving other people. So, 21 sets it up. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we have wives. This is how you do it. Verse 22 through 24. And then we have husbands. This is how you do it. Verse 25 through 30. All of this comes under the heading of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This passage, which quite honestly is one that I think is so often misunderstood by the world in general and even by the church in the way it's taught. You cannot start in verse 22. This is, I believe, one of the underlying problems, one of the deep theological misunderstandings about marriage that has led to problems of married people who are Christians. Because there's this assumption on the part of men, I'm talking to you, that the Bible says my wife is supposed to submit to me. And it does say that. But it also says you're supposed to submit to her. It's mutual submission. The secret that Paul is talking about is mutual submission. It is not a call to male dominance and female passivity. Have you met my wife? This is not to say that the wife has to always step back. It's what it says is that the husband and the wife live together in submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's what that means. When I don't deserve to have Sherry submit to me, her decision to submit to me isn't about me. It's about her relationship with Jesus. So husbands, if there are times where you think, well, if my wife would just love me, like the Bible says, if she would respect me and, you know, listen to me, if she would recognize that I'm the head of this household, well, then I'd love her sacrificially like the Bible says. And we wait on each other. And wives say, well, if he would love me like Jesus loved the church, I wouldn't have any problem submitting to him. And so we get in this stalemate, don't we? And the only way the stalemate is broken is to recognize that my submission to my spouse really is a reflection of my willingness to submit to Jesus. So as I submit humbly in self-sacrificial love and service to Sherry, I do it for her, but I do it as an expression of my worship and my love for God. And the same thing is true in reverse, that we live in mutual submission. And here's the question. So couples come in and they'll sit down with me and they're having an impasse in their marriage. And it always comes back to this. And there are times where I point out verse 21 and it's like the husband's like, what? Who put that in the Bible? Because, I mean, let's be honest, most of the editors of the Bible through the centuries have been men, and they put that heading, that's an editor's heading, and where did they put it? They put it right here between 21 and 22. But that's the secret is mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the question comes, well, who goes first? If somebody's going to have to go first, if he's going to have to love her sacrificially, or she's going to have to respect and honor him, who's going to go first? The secret is you go first. You go first out of reverence for Jesus. Secret number two. Paul says in verse 31 and 32, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now that sounds like Genesis because it is. He's quoting Genesis. And the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Here's secret number two. The gospel and marriage explain each other. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the marriage relationship explain one another. In fact, I believe that the reason God instituted marriage back in Genesis was to set the stage for us to understand the gospel. Marriage is about the gospel. The gospel is best exemplified through marriage. See, as a woman lives in submission to her husband as a reflection of our submission to Christ, and as a husband lives in submission to his wife through self-sacrifice, through loving her more than himself and giving himself up for her, you see a picture of God's love for the church. You see a picture of what Christ did for the church. This is why the Bible says that God hates divorce. because it destroys that picture. It destroys that image that God has been painting through the broken lives of people all along. God doesn't hate divorced people, but he hates divorce because it destroys what he's trying to demonstrate through marriage, but also because of the pain that it inflicts on people that he loves. Now, I just a couple words to a few groups as we just bring this to a close. First of all, to singles. Whether you are single again, whether you hope to be married, whether you don't ever want to be married, listen, embracing the gospel and learning to live it out is the best preparation that you can have for marriage. Embracing the gospel, understanding the gospel, learning to live in submission to Christ is the best thing you can do to be prepared to be married. If you are single and you hope one day to be married, I'd love for you to join us for our Preparing Forever seminar. Saturday, September 23rd, 8 to noon. We're having a conference here for those who are single. We'd love for you to join us and be a part of that. And I want to say a word also to those who are divorced. Many of you know my story. I'm a child of a divorce. So it has affected me personally as well, and have walked with a number of people through divorce. It's very, very painful. And there are complexities and issues that we don't have time to get into today. But I want you to hear what God has to say to you, that God loves you. And in your ability to pick up your life from that divorce and move on, God can paint and has painted in our world such a beautiful picture of redemption. But it was never God's ideal for you to experience that pain and experience that hurt. Jesus actually said this on the subject of divorce. He said in Matthew 5, 31, 32, it was said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, that's a pretty high standard. I mean, what Jesus basically said was that really the only possible excuse for divorce is sexual immorality, but even then it's not required. And he said, and then he dialed it up even more, and he said, and you know what? If you've been divorced and you married somebody who's divorced, it's like you're committing adultery. How do we live with that? There have been a lot of people who've tried to reconcile that or explain that verse away. I think Jesus' meaning is pretty clear. But I think if we don't understand it in the context of what he's saying, we can misapply it. And I think the church has too many times. See, in this same passage of scripture, Jesus said this. You've heard it say, do not murder. But I tell you, don't be angry with a person. Anybody in here ever been angry? Then Jesus goes on and says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, don't look lustfully at another person. Anybody in here never looked lustfully at another person? And then he gets to divorce and remarriage. And he says, if you want to know what the ideal is one man, one woman, for life, no exception. But just like Jesus knows that we get angry, just like Jesus knows that we have lust in our heart, Jesus knows that we are broken people. And that is an ideal. What this points us to is not this cold perfectionism and judgment. It points us to all of our need for grace and mercy. And what Jesus is saying is you can't do this. It's impossible for you to live this kind of life. It's impossible for you to be anger-free. It's impossible for you to even love your spouse the way that I called you to love. It's not a condemnation, but it highlights our need for grace and mercy. It highlights our need for the gospel. I want to invite all of you who are married to join us on October 6th and 7th for our Love Well Marriage Conference. Dr. Richard Marks was with us a couple of weeks ago. He'll be back. And we're going to do a deep dive into marriage on that weekend, and I hope you'll sign up and join us for that. But for those of you who are here today, and wherever you are in your marriage relationship right now, I just want to challenge you. I just want to challenge you. Rather than feeling like the problems and the conflicts in your marriage are actually pulling you apart, what if you saw the problems and the conflicts of your marriage as an invitation for you to learn how to love well? What if you saw the problems and the conflicts in your marriage as an opportunity for greater refinement? Because I believe that's what marriage does for us. It draws us in, and in the hard edges, we learn how to love each other well, and in doing so, we learn how to love God well. Let's pray. Father, this is truly a difficult subject, And I pray, Lord, that as we seek to understand and know what it means to love well, that for those who are here today who are married and maybe their marriage has not been ideal, there have been struggles or problems, I pray that you might help them to hear your word and to put it into practice as they seek to love you well by loving their spouse well. Father, help them to look at that definition of love from 1 Corinthians 13 and use it as a mirror. And Father, to look at themselves and say, how can I learn to love better? And how has my marriage given me that opportunity? Father, for those who have suffered the effects of divorce, I pray that they would find in you the grace and the mercy to know that, Lord, while we live in a broken and fallen world and it is anything but ideal, that you have extended to us new life and new beginnings. And I pray, Father, that you might begin to create something new inside of those broken relationships. Lord, for all of us, we just pray that as we seek to practice this lifestyle out in our community and around the world, that people would see how we love well and that they would see through us to you and your incredible love for us as displayed through your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.